Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I started this sermon series on unity probably a few weeks ago because, you know, we feel that it is very important for us to really understand what unity is as a church. It is my firm conviction that we as a church need to rightly understand what unity is in order to go forward and move forward as a church. If we do not have our foundations right, it's just a house of cards and we're going to fall. So unity is one of the most fundamental aspects of a church. And I believe, in addition to that, there's another reason why I started this series, is because sometimes we have a wrong understanding of what biblical unity is like. We know what a worldview is. A worldview is basically the lens through which we perceive the world. You know, someone who is very scientific will perceive the world through science. Someone who believes in the inerrant, authoritative word of God will see the world through the lens of Scripture, and that's what we call a worldview. And sometimes, when we live in this world, we borrow a worldview from outside, right? We're in a workplace, we're in uni, we're in different walks of our life. We borrow the worldview from somewhere outside and we bring that into the church. And it affects the church in a lot of ways. And unity is one of those things. We see unity in the world and we see the way unity works in the world and how countries or nations and companies all work, and we think that's how unity happens in the church. But unfortunately, having a biblical worldview of unity means that unity works differently to how we see it in the world. And I believe that was the other reason, and I believe that we needed to have a right biblical worldview of what unity is. And so if you ask me, why is unity important? Among the many responses or reasons I would give you, I would say that unity is, importantly, a representation of who God is. And I said that last 2 weeks. It is a representation of who God is, because if you look at God, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That is the perfect example of unity. Three persons, equal, synchronous in function. And we looked at it last week when we looked at the Ephesians 4 and I think verses 4, 5, 6, where he talks about one God, one Father, one body, one spirit, one baptism, one faith. On all of these things, it is the display of God to this world. And that's why unity is important. We see Christ displayed to this world. And so in order to understand this biblical view of unity, we have been looking at it for 2 weeks. Not the last two, the 2 weeks before that. And we looked at a few steps that we can take, or that we can understand in order to have a right view of unity. And so we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through to 16, which is the passage that we read this week and we'll continue looking at next week as well. And so the step one that we looked in regards to the unity is from Ephesians 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And I'm not going to go into detail, but basically Paul explains in this step that the first foremost thing that we need to do to be able to be united is to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling. And Paul continues to explain what that manner looks like. He continues in the next verse by saying, it is done by being humble, by being gentle, by being patient, or by loving one another, by bearing one another in love. And when you are doing these things, there is an eagerness to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. So unity does not come with some sort of, all right, I'm going to be united now and do these things. It comes and it starts with our walk with God. Our walk with God is reflected in our humility. Our walk with God is reflected in our meekness, and humility being the key to everything. And then 3 weeks ago, we looked at step two. Step two is to know the source of your unity. What is it that makes you united? So we know that we have to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But then we are one already. What is it that makes us united? What is the source of our unity? And so we looked from verses 4 through to 6. We looked at the fact that Paul repeats the word one body, one spirit. He repeats the word one seven times through that passage. Now, throughout Scripture, we know when the same word is repeated again and again and again, Paul's actually hammering something. He's driving something really hard. And that is the oneness in unity. And he explains that oneness through the work of the Trinity. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So there is this oneness aspect of the Trinity that makes us one. When we walk through this door of salvation, God made us one through his unity being displayed in salvation. Hence why the unity of the church is a representation of the Trinity. And I'm not going to go into more detail, but I think we'll go into the next few verses that I've planned for today. So I'd like you to turn to the next few verses, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through to 12. Ephesians 4, 7 through to 12. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. In fact, the rest of the passage actually makes one sentence, but I'll stop it for here and continue on next week. So basically today I'd like to look at the third step that we can take in order to have a right understanding and to practice biblical unity in these few verses. You see, in the previous verses when we said the word one is repeated seven times, there is an aspect of unity there that Paul is explaining, and that is the oneness in unity. When we look at the word unity in itself, it alludes to the fact that the word unity means to be of one mind. All right? To be of one mind. That's what you define unity as. And Paul spends those few verses saying, you know, one seven times to explain that. So Paul spends a few verses saying that there is a oneness in unity. And from there, he takes a bit of a sharp turn. He takes a bit of a sharp turn, and now he explains that there is diversity in unity. Not only is there oneness in unity, there is diversity in unity. That doesn't make sense. You know, you're saying you're one, and then you're saying you're different. You see, what Paul is saying is that even though we are one, we are different in itself. It's interesting to, you know, see that Paul uses the analogy of a human body. If you look at our human body and you look at, you know, from when the baby is conceived, it starts off with a single cell. And the cell grows and grows, and it's that same cell that produces a heart. It's the same cell that produces a liver. It propagates itself. And the end result is a fetus, right? The same process of that cell regenerating and regenerating and regenerating happened for all the organs. The hand was formed in the same way that the heart was formed. The source and the process was the same, but the end result is different. Each organ does something differently. And I believe Paul employs a parallel example in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to 14. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. You see, while there is oneness in unity, there is diversity in unity as well. So let's look at verse 7 once again. Let's read once again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now let's stop and look at the word grace for a moment. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis, right? This is where, from where you get the word charismatic and charis. It basically means grace, or we all know it as unmerited favor. Or some of us would also say it is basically receiving something that we don't deserve. And what is interesting about this word grace is we as Christians, as children of God, rightly so, associate grace with salvation, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, it is not the gift of God, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. So the idea is that salvation is through grace. But there is one aspect of salvation that we sometimes tend to forget. We sometimes think that grace that we received is only in forgiveness, that we were forgiven of our sins, and that is right. But sometimes we fail to forget, we fail to remember that the grace that we received was also the spiritual blessings that God has given us. Paul spends half of a chapter in Ephesians 1 saying and talking about the spiritual blessings that God has given the church, and God has given us individuals as individuals. And sometimes we forget about that. That is also part of the grace that we received. There's another word for that. We use a theological term called imputation. Basically say that God has given you all these things. Not only has he cleaned your slate, not only do you have all your sins forgiven, but he has added to that and given you spiritual blessings. And that is part of the grace that you receive. It is the grace of gifts that God gives you. And so I just want to help us in our thinking to realize that it is not just forgiveness, but also the gifts that God gives us that encompasses the word grace that we receive. I believe it is right to assume that Paul is talking about the grace in gifting in this verse. I believe that Paul is talking about the context of spiritual blessings and the gifts that God has given us. And so basically Paul is telling us that each one of us, each one of you has been given a gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Do you realize the implication of this verse? I want you to pay careful attention. There is a lot of implication in this verse because it is one of the foundational truths of the church. It is one of the most foundational aspects of the functioning, the right functioning of a church. And if we are to live as a church in a way that is worthy of the calling, then we need to really, really grasp this. So let's look at the verse again. Firstly, there's a couple of things I want to, there's a few things I want to explain from this verse. Firstly, it says that it is given, right? But grace was given. It's not just something you're going to get, it was given. It's a past tense. Grace is always given. It is never earned. It is never inherited. Gifts are always given. They are not something that you can acquire, learn, or grow, or adapt, or do anything of your own merit. They have to be given. And knowing the fact that these gifts are given should in itself help us to be humble about the gift. You see, when we looked at verse 1 of chapter 4, it says to be humble. You know, to walk in a manner worthy of a calling is to be humble. And the way that we can be humble is to realize that our gift that we give, that we get, is from God, and it is not of any of our own worth. How do you view spiritual gifts that you have? A lot of us are serving in the church. How do we view the spiritual gifts that we have? Do we see it as my talent, my skill, my ability to do things? Or do we see it as something that is a gift from God, a spiritual gift that we received as part of salvation? I'm not talking about a talent that you might have. I'm talking about a spiritual gift that God gives you in salvation. The ability to serve the church, the ability to bring that to the church for the building up of the body of Christ. Because if we don't have the right perspective that it comes from God, and we think that it comes from ourselves, there is every reason for us to be prideful about the gift that we have received. And I believe sometimes it's A very subtle thing. We think of salvation and we thank God for his forgiveness that we receive, but do we ever thank God for the grace, the gifts that he has given us, the spiritual gifts that he's given us? I'd love to read Ephesians 1, the whole chapter, but we don't have time, so I'm not going to go into that. And the second thing I want to note here is that Paul says that each person has been given the gift. Grace was given to each one of us. Obviously, we know in the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the believers. Right? When Paul is saying that Christ has done this for you, Christ has done that for you, Christ has done this for you, obviously he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. So basically what he's saying is that there is not a single believer sitting here who has not been given a spiritual gift. We can't claim that we have no giftings. God has given each one of us a gift. It is not an inherent talent that we have. It is a gifting that we received in salvation. And it was given so not so that you can keep it hidden, but that you can use it for the body of Christ for its benefit. And it also means that therefore, we need to identify these gifts. If I were to ask you, what is your spiritual gifting? What would you tell me? Is that a question we can ask ourselves? What is our spiritual gifting? Do we know what are the gifts that God has given us? If we do, do we use it? When I say spiritual gifts, I'm talking about the gifts particularly pertaining to the exercising of the building up of the body of Christ. You see, if we are not exercising our gifts that God has given us, then we are not walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Walking in a manner worthy of a calling does not only mean walking with God, closely with God, but it also includes exercising the spiritual gifts that God has given us, because he has a purpose for which he has given us that gift. Everybody has a purpose for which we have been given that gift. Are we walking in a manner worthy of the calling? You see the implication of these truths? And I think it also comes down to a right understanding of why we're here. If I were to ask you a question, why do you come to church? What's your answer? What would you tell me if I asked you that question? Why do we come to church? We'll talk about that in another sermon, but the implication of that truth of why we come to church depends on our understanding, or the implication of the truth of us exercising our gifts comes to our understanding of why we come here to church on a Sunday. When God says, like I said earlier, the book of Ephesians chapter 1 through to 3 talks, it has two partitions. One is God has saved you, right, from darkness into his marvelous light. God has made you alive in Christ. You were dead, but now you're alive. But not only that, he has made you part of this new community called the church. I'm not talking about local church. It is a representation of that global church, but it is the universal church, the invisible church, the makeup of all the saints, past, present, and future. God has made us part of that body. And we need to understand that. You did not become part of a church when you walked into a church building when you were a young kid. You became a member of God's church when you accepted the grace that he gives you. When you turned to Christ is when you became part of the church. And it was a default thing. It is not something that happens when you suddenly walk into a building. And when we understand that rightly, we will understand that that is the reason why God has given us gifts. Because when he saved us, he automatically made us part of his church. And when he makes us part of his church, he gives us the gifting to function rightly in that church for the building up of the body of Christ. Do you see the implication of that? Do you know what your gifting is? And what are you going to do about it? The third thing I want to mention from this verse is that it is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think it's interesting that Paul uses the term measure of Christ's gift. I think the natural question that we would then think of, well, if Paul says it's giving according to the measure, it seems like there's some sort of measuring system of how Christ gives his gift. Does that mean that, you know, some get less and others get more, and some are better than the others, and some are more important, and not everyone are equal? Is that what Paul is saying here? Because that is a natural assumption to make. And I believe an accurate interpretation can be understood by means of using an analogy. And I quote Jerome, one of the early church fathers. He likens the grace of God to the waters of the sea, which to humans appear infinite. Picture a scene wherein a person stood knee-deep in the ocean, and many came to him with vessels to be filled with seawater. He could only give as much seawater as those individuals could hold, while all around them the sea waves lapped. The supply was endless, but the vessels were finite. You see, Paul is not claiming that God gives more salvation grace to some and he gives some less to the others. He's not saying he fills you halfway through and lets you decide what you have to do with the other half. What Paul is saying is that God has given us spiritual gifts according to the capacity with which he has called us. And this is the beauty of the diversity that Paul is talking about. The fact that each of us can be gifted differently and yet be united. L.H. Koik in his commentary says, thus the phrase according to the measure of the gift of Christ means that each believer gets a gift and Christ determines the amount of the gift. And further it says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Meaning that when he re-redeemed us from the bondage of sin, he gave gifts. That verse is actually a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18, which is a psalm talking about the victorious battle return of the Lord, or someone who's returning victorious from battle, where he brings his spoils with him. Now, I'm not going to go into that verse in the next verse because there is a lot of difficulty in interpretation, and I don't want to make a wrong interpretation of that text. But it basically is a text that's talking about the captivity returning back and how God gives gifts. It's talking about the spoils that come out of winning battle and how God gives gifts to the people that he redeems. And I want you to think of the implication of that, the measure of Christ's gift that you have received. Right? We know God has given each one of us a gift and he's given it the right measure. Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know that Christ has given you a gift that is customized for you? Not for the person sitting next to you, for you. Every single believer sitting here has been given a gift. And what is important is that each gift is critical for the functioning of the body. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18 to 22. Probably 20. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You see, every single gift that God has given to the church is critical, is one of the essentials of the body of Christ. Here, Paul is saying basically that the gift that God has given to the church, be it something not as prominent or be it something very prominent, is critical for the body, the church. It says that each person is interdependent. Each person is interdependent on each other's gifts. Your gift alone is not sufficient, but we need all members to exercise their gifts for the benefit of all those around you. For example, a person who does preaching may not be gifted in the area of service. You know, just like a car engine needs a battery to start. You see, just like the heart needs the brain to send signals and pump blood back to the brain so the brain can get enough blood and oxygen to function. It is interdependent. Which is why when you get a small cut on your finger, it hurts really bad. How significant is the finger? But if you lose a finger, you know how difficult it is going to be to function daily. All gifts are interdependent. So if it means that your gift is not perceived in a worldly way to be important, in the eyes of God, it is equally important as any other gift. And it is important to understand that these gifts have nothing to do with any of our end goals, okay? None of the gifts that we have to do anything about what we want, what we desire. It is from Christ, it is through Christ, and it is for Christ. We're just vessels, we're just instruments and means by which Christ exercises gifts and His glory. So there's no reason for us to boast about it, because the end goal is for Christ. I want you to think about it. How do you exercise your gifts? Moving on to verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Among the many gifts, particularly moving on to specific gifts that Paul's talking about, among the many gifts that Christ gives to the church, Paul here is focusing on four gifts. And if I were to broadly categorize these four gifts, right, we look at apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds and teachers. If I were to broadly classify these gifts, I would say that he's talking about gifts that were foundational to the church and gifts that are necessary for the governance of the church. Gifts that were foundational and gifts that are there that are current for the governance of the church. Let's look at that in detail. When Paul says he gave, again, he's referring to the fact that Christ is the head of the church and Christ gave these offices, if you want to call them, these offices to the church. These are special giftings to the church that Christ has given for the governance and the foundation of this church. You see, the choosing of people that he's talking about here is not something that we suddenly decide that, oh, you know, it has nothing to do with human choice or human intention. It has to do with God's choice. If a person is made an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, or a shepherd teacher, it is a divine appointment by God. So if at GCBC elders are appointed, that appointment does not happen because man appoints it. God appoints and we identify. God has given these offices specifically for the church, for the foundation, and for the governance of the church. If you look at the word apostle, there's been no greater time of confusion of the word apostle than the current decade that we live in, you know. And if you look at the term apostle, it usually refers to someone who is sent as an authorized agent by Christ. And the basic characteristics of an apostle, firstly, is that he should have seen the risen Lord, 1 Corinthians 9:1. And secondly, he must be called and commissioned by Christ. And thirdly, the apostle was given supernatural revelation of the truth. And finally, as a result of the first, second, and third characteristic, the apostles were the only people who had apostolic authority. Right? They're the only people who had apostolic authority. And authority is important when you are preaching. I have authority to preach God's word. I can preach God's authority because of the authority that I receive from God. Authority is important. And the apostles were the only people who had the authority. There are many apostles that also, we call them apostles with a capital A and apostles without a capital A, because part of what the apostles did was also to teach and to preach. And there is a usage of that. But I'm not going to get into that. But an apostle in itself that is talked about here is someone who was sent by Christ, who has seen the risen Lord. There's nobody other than those people who saw him then, who were sent by him, his disciples, and Paul, who can be called an apostle, nobody else. Moving on to prophets. Prophets had two functions. The main function was always to declare the will of the Lord. You look at the Old Testament, God has given prophets. What did he call them for? He gave them message to bring to the children of Israel. And mostly those messages were what? For repentance. To call them to repentance. To call them to come back to God. To obey him. To follow him and to stop following their idols. It was a message of repentance that prophets brought. And it was no different now. What Paul's talking about here is the prophets that he has used to bring God's word, to call people to the will of God and to reveal God's will to the people. And that included teaching and also predicting future events and also to demonstrate by means of example. So then this brings a question. Why was prophets and apostles necessary in the early church and why are they not required now? And like I said earlier, for apostles, apostolic authority was important. It was important because there was credibility with it. If I come and preach to you from John MacArthur's commentary instead of the Bible, I have no authority. I'm just mimicking somebody else's stuff. But I preach to you from the Word of God, and the Word of God has authority. There is value. That is life. And that is where the authority comes from. Ephesians 2 verse 20 says, it talks about the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Chapter 3 verse 4 and 5 says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's talking about the church here. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, and once something has been revealed, once God has revealed it through the prophets and through the apostles, he does not have to re-reveal what he's already revealed. There is no need for a second revelation. God has given his word. Apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church, with Christ being the cornerstone. The foundation of the church has been built, hence no longer requires the function of apostles and prophets. The supernatural revelation that was once required is no longer required because the complete and inerrant word of God is made available to man. And that is our authority. Moving on from apostles and prophets, he talks about the next two offices. I'll explain why I say two and not three. They are evangelists, the first one. So who is an evangelist? The root word evangelist comes from the word euangelion, which means the gospel, right? Which is where you get from the word evangelical when we talk about denominations. Basically, quite often when you hear the word evangelist, we sort of think of, people who go and preach the gospel. And you're absolutely right. Evangelist is someone who goes and preaches the gospel. But I would include another dimension to this list of evangelists. I would add missionaries to there. An evangelist is also someone who goes to a place. In the New Testament, the evangelist also functions as someone who goes to a place where the gospel is never preached and preach the gospel. Establish a church and leave, go to the next one. So it's not just to preach the gospel, but establish and move on to the next one and to keep preaching the gospel. They were gifted in that area. We are all called to be evangelists. I'm not saying that everyone has been gifted in this area, but we are all called to evangelize. And I'm not talking about just once a week evangelism in Dai Nong Station on a Friday night. I'm talking about a lifestyle of evangelism. How important is the gospel for me? If I understand how important the gospel is for me, therefore I will understand how important the gospel is for somebody else. If you had the cure for the deadliest disease in the world, would you stop sharing that to somebody else? Would you refrain from sharing that to somebody else? Are we a church that is known to be actively preaching the gospel in our lives, to our friends, to our colleagues, to our family, to the people around us, to the community around us? How do we utilize the opportunities that we have to do that? And I think this is particularly important because we have a ministry called The Broken Chains, which reaches out to people in Dandenong, which has been struggling because we don't have enough people to go out and preach. And I'm not saying that everyone's gifted in that area, but if you think that you want to serve God and you want to consider a ministry, I would encourage you to talk to the guys on the Broken Chains ministry and see how you can help them. Moving on from evangelist to the next office, he talks about shepherds and teachers. So Paul now arrives at the fourth and the final office that he's given here. And this is most interesting for me as I'm preaching it, because I'm preaching to myself. And I'm preaching to myself and all the other elders of the church. And before I continue, I just want to explain why I coined the two words, shepherds and teachers. Now, in the Greek language, a preposition is used in front of the word shepherds, the shepherds. And the grammatical structure is in such a way that they have to be coined together. It's got to do with the grammar of the text. And so here, Paul is talking about someone who is a shepherd and teacher, which is actually interesting, because the word shepherd comes from the Greek word poimensa, which means, or which alludes to the same word as a pastor, an elder, a bishop. All these things, all these titles mean the same. There is no distinction between a shepherd, a pastor, an elder, a bishop in that regard. However, the cultural context that we live in has led to an assumption that there is a big difference between the roles of all of them. But that's not what the Bible tells us. And unfortunately, as a result, the job title of different roles is seen differently and ends up in conflicts as well. The only difference or the distinction there is someone who labors in the preaching and teaching of God's word. I think this is important for us to understand, because especially when you think of our church and where we need to go in terms of hiring a pastor, where we are as eldership as well, you need to hold us accountable. There's not one person who is above the other. I want to quote Ashish Sproul on this. He says, "Somehow, somewhere, an idea emerged and became very popular in the Christian community. So popular, in fact, that this has now become an ironclad tradition. It is that the ministry of the church is done by a paid professional, theologically trained clergy. According to this view, the whole purpose of the laity is to receive the benefits of ministry in terms of preaching, counseling, comfort, and those other things that we seek to provide in the church. But the reason why certain gifts are given for the leadership is to equip and equip the believers for ministry. Church is to be a mobilized army. It is not just the eldership or some paid designation that is to be doing this. We are all supposed to be doing this, but particularly he has given elders the office of equipping the saints for the ministry, not just one single person. And this is important to understand, because sometimes even eldership ends up not doing what we're supposed to do. And this is where you as a congregation have to hold us accountable. Are we being faithful to the word that God has called us to do? And this is hard for me to preach, because I think I just put myself on a crosshair. But that's what the word of God says. And when Paul refers to the word shepherd and teachers, I believe he's referring to 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and 1 Timothy 5:17, where he defines the qualification of elders in terms of the ability to teach. That is one of the qualifications of an elder. If an elder cannot teach, he's not qualified. And so that is the role of an elder. That is what you have to hold us accountable to as an eldership. Moving on to verse 12, Paul gives the purpose of the gifts of the offices. And particularly in our regard, Paul is explaining why he has given elders to GCBC. Verse 12, he says, "To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." This is going to be most interesting because here Paul is giving us a measuring rod by which we know how faithful we are to God's ministry. Paul has given elders clear instructions that God expects of them. The role of the leadership in the church is to equip the saints. I would dare include also all ministry leaders, all Bible study leaders. Our role is to lead and equip our flock so that they can do the work of the ministry. It's not to say that we don't do the work of the ministry. We are called to do the work of the ministry as well. But if we are not equipping the church, if we are not raising leaders, if we're not doing what God calls us to do, then we're just failing. So firstly, it is to equip the saints. The idea of equipping the saints also, if you have KJV, it probably says to perfect the saints. Perfecting. It's not just, here's your tools, but to do it in the best capacity that God has given them the gifting for. You see, if someone were to go into battle without any military training, without any military equipment, he's going to be wiped out. We know that. But the idea of equipping a saint is to give them what they need to go into ministry and to minister and to continue. The idea is not to hold on to a position. The idea is not about myself or anybody else. The idea, end goal, and we'll look at that in a few seconds, is for the building up the body of Christ. There's no me in there. There's no I in there. And so finally, what is the purpose of his equipping? Like I said, it is for the building up of the body of Christ. Paul is simply stating that the church has been given gifts and we need to exercise them, and the leaders need to equip the saints in order that these gifts be identified and exercised. So the end goal of the diverse gifts is so that the body can be built up. You see, if the church is an organic body, we look at a human body. If a church is an organic body, it is either growing or it's dying. It's either growing or it's dying. What can we say of our church? What can we say of ourselves? How are we growing? We receive God's word week in, week out, week in, week out. We're like, but do we exercise what we know? Are we here just to receive? You see, if you want to know how effective your ministry is, look at the fruits that it produces. Doing ministry is not just doing service to the world day in, day out like we do it. But there's a purpose. The idea of doing ministry is for the building up. And so if you're in a ministry and you're not growing and you're not producing fruits, there's a problem there. The work of the ministry is by means by which we are to draw closer to Christ. It is means by which the body of Christ is being built up. And we're made more like Christ. And so for today, as I conclude the sermon, I just want to look at the third step that we can take towards knowing unity. And that is by knowing your gifts. Knowing that each one of us here is given a gift. And it is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. It is given perfectly for you, that you can be used, and you are a key piece as well, individually, in the body of Christ. And your gifting and the exercising of that gifting is not an option. It's a command. You are to exercise these gifts. Before I close, I just want to challenge you as a congregation in light of what we've looked at this morning. Why do you come to church? Why do you pack your bags and pack your kids and get them dressed and make that effort to come to church? Do you come only for preaching, or do you come for the kids' programs, or do you come because of the music, or because of fellowship, or do you come because it's a social club? Do we have a right understanding of the reason why we come to church? Do we realize that it is for our maturity, it is for our growth, it is for the building up of the body of Christ? Do you realize that when you were saved, God made you part of this new community called the church? It's nothing to do with personal preferences. It has to do with personal growth. And if you have the right understanding of the church, the next question is, are you a spectator in the church? Do you realize that as a member of the body of Christ, you have been given gifts? And do you know what your gifts are? And if you know them, are you exercising them? Dear church, we cannot grow in unity if we are not exercising the gifts that God has given us. I'm not saying that we can't grow. God has made us united already. But if you are to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if we are continuing to be the church that God calls us to be as a body being built up, we have to exercise our gifts. And there's no greater need for it now than the rebuilding process that we are in now. And so if you would consider the words that I've spoken today and you think that that's something you feel that you can serve or you can exercise the gift, feel free to come and talk to the elders. Come and talk to the deacons. Come and talk to the ministry leaders and see where you can serve. And if you don't know Christ, this whole aspect of the gift and the body that of Christ and the building of the body of Christ will not make sense to you. You're still in sin. You're under the wrath of God. And if you do not know Christ, I would encourage you to come and talk to me or anybody you see around you that you can talk to, or one of the elders or deacons or anybody that you feel comfortable with, and talk about Christ. Because that is the most important need. So what are you going to do about what you heard today? Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer.